Well, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at John chapter 17, and this we have referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus because he is speaking particularly in behalf of his disciples. It began with Jesus' concern for bringing glory to God, to the Father, through his work on the cross, and bringing his earthly work to proper conclusion. Next, there's going to be a change of focus from future divine glory for Christ and the Father to present human reality for his disciples. So there's an upward look, and then there is a more horizontal look for the concern for his disciples. And considering the number of verses that are given over to the topic of dealing with his disciples, his concern for their needs, it seems to be that this is a very pressing and urgent matter that is on his mind. Now, the matter of greatest importance was Jesus accomplishing his given task, his sacrificial ministry of giving of himself in our behalf. But there was another urgent, pressing consideration that had to do with the disciples' well-being in light of his soon departure and their responses in light of that departure, given their somewhat volatile and delicate condition, to put it mildly. In this prayer, there's also the issue that we would want to think about in terms of a balance between the critical and the urgent. Because that was present here. The critical was Jesus' sacrifice. The urgent was the disciples' need of the moment in dealing with Jesus' departure, because there was much that needed to be considered in light of that. So we need to think about the idea of balancing the critical with the urgent in our own experience. How do we deal with that? Are we able to determine, because there are things that are pressing on us all the time, are those important or are they just merely urgent? There's a time frame. I've got to deal with this. And so we need to kind of give consideration to that so that we know what our priority ought to be in any given moment, to be able to distinguish the important from the pressing. That's a challenge that most of us deal with on a recurring basis. The disciples and the future were clearly on his mind in this prayer because he knew what they were like. We have come to know what they are like as well from reading through the Gospels. He knew their abilities, and he also knew their deficiencies. He knew what they would be facing, the persecution and opposition and fear that would come from what is going to be taking place. He knew what he was entrusting to them. It was going to be the inception of the church. It was going to be the communication of the gospel. This was no small stuff that he was putting in the hands of these few people that he had been dealing with, because he was investing a great deal in them. For some reason, it's not advancing. I think there was another cue. There it is. Okay, so he was investing a great deal in them. And if we think about it, isn't he doing the same with us? Aren't we invested with the opportunity to share the gospel, to be a part of the church just like they were? And we notice the concern that he had for them that was expressed there. I'm rather certain that he has a concern for us, that we are able to work through the details of life so that we can be effective in communicating the gospel, of sharing the love of Christ, of advancing the cause of Christ through the church in the world today, because we are part of his plan as well, as the later part of this chapter will communicate. So let's take a look at this passage. The first concern is relational, having to do with Jesus coming from God and the impact of coming into the world and then leaving the world and what all is involved in that. So we read in verses 6 through 8, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now we want to think about how were they his. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. See the relational aspects that are being communicated here. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now let's think through some of this for the moment here. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 8, and then we're going to skip a few verses and look at some later verses because they have a similar theme, and then we'll, on another occasion, catch up on those details in between. So the divine perspective puts us in our place. That's what's communicated here. We are God's possessions from the divine perspective. We think we are our own possessions. And we talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning, about the emphasis on personal autonomy is so strong today. We think we are our own. And we think our stuff is our own, too. And we have a lot of stuff to deal with. And sometimes it owns us more than we own it when it comes to reality. We assume that we have exclusive control over our own lives. Well, we probably should know better than that, but that there is that assumption. And there is a difference between ours and God's perspective. As believers, we are God's children. We're not just out on our own. The disciples responded to the call of Jesus to follow him. We know that we are his possession by creation. He created us, and he created us in his image. And by redemption, he paid for us. That's the whole point of the idea of redemption. He paid the price for us. Yet Jesus acknowledges that God was at work behind the scenes and gave the disciples to Jesus. There was a relational issue here. Now, how was he able to do that? Well, if he was God, and they are his children, and he entrusted them into Jesus' care, that certainly is a real a thing that could be taking place. But it also included Judas in the process. And we know where he ended up. So again, another interesting thing to consider. We'll give more attention to him a little further down the passage here, or in the next chapter. This indicates his children are under Jesus' responsibility. Christ has given us greater insight into God's nature. Again, part of the relational aspect. He has communicated God to us, God the Father. Because Christ has manifested God to men. Remember John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. He communicated God more directly to people. You want to see what God is like? Look at Christ, is kind of the idea. The disciples recognized that Christ was from God. This had been communicated several times. We have seen that throughout the Gospel of John in particular, where there are multiple references from God, from heaven, from the Father. And the disciples believed that the Father sent him to the earth. Now, they had been told so many times they should definitely have come to the place of believing that. And we know that it did take a few times for them to catch on to things. And it does for us sometimes as well. But he consistently emphasized his relationship with the Father and his purpose in speaking what the Father had given him to say and to do. Now, the disciples didn't understand all that Jesus had communicated to them from the Father, but they did now accept that he came from the Father and that he was a divine appearance, in essence, from the Father, as he had come in the flesh for a very specific reason and purpose, obviously. The human perspective is enhanced by divine input. The disciples were given truth about Christ and the Father. This was part of God's Christ's revelatory purpose. It was to reveal. He has declared him. We know some things by natural revelation, those things around us, the heavens declare the glory of God and such. We know spiritual truth by divine revelation. We've learned a lot from that. We know that we are sinners. Of course, we can do that somewhat by observation. But we know the significance of it, and we know that Christ came into the world to provide for that sin problem, and we simply receive that by faith. So it was first, this divine revelation was communicated by the prophets, and then through Christ. The familiar passage that we look to in this regard is Hebrews 1:1-3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then the passage continues, but we're going to stop there. Now, they knew something of who the Father was from Old Testament revelation. And they knew the Son was from the Father and was revealing him. And Jesus had mentioned many, many times, I share those things that I heard from my Father. That was partly to give authority to what he was saying. When we understand the Trinity, he had authority in and of himself, but this was so that they could understand it. As he was in human form, so that they could recognize him, but also needed to see there's a divine element as well. They didn't understand how it all fit together. Well, I have some news for you. We don't understand how it all fits together. When you come down to some of the details of how the Trinity works, the hypostatic union and such. And it would take the church some time to figure that out. It took a few hundred years before they figured out the hypostatic union, the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity without mixture in one person forever. And there are some things about that relationship between Christ, the Son, and God the Father, that we may not know until glory. But we still try to figure it out as best we can. So we understand there are limitations to our understanding that we need to take into account, whether we like it or not, and we usually don't. The disciples kept the word they were given. They took to heart enough of God's revealed truth. They didn't understand all that they knew, nor do we, but they understood enough to be acceptable to Christ. He was willing to use them with their limitations. And it ought to be some encouragement to us. He is able to use us with our limitations, because there are times when we think, well, when I get to the next level, then God can use me. Or when I learn a little bit more, then God can use me. Well, guess what? God can use you right where you are, and you just have to keep building upon that. And that ought to be encouraging to us. Now, we know that we need to have the faith of a child, and we also need to know that we need to study to show ourselves approved workmen. Sometimes we focus on one, sometimes on the other, but there's a balance in between that of being responsive in terms of having that spiritual sensitivity, as well as growing in our knowledge and our understanding of Scripture so that we can make proper application to life. So, now, with that, we're going to drop down to verses 17 through 19. The second concern is behavior. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And that happens because we are in Christ as believers, which is a very strong emphasis of the New Testament. Behavioral expectations do not work in a vacuum. The parameters of personal behavior are set by biblical truth. And the word sanctify here, hagiazo, means to set apart for God's service. And I'll give you a couple of Old Testament examples. Exodus 28:41 says, "So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests." They're set apart for that task. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And Jesus was the perfect example of a sanctified person. He was set apart for a particular purpose that he had come into the world for. He devoted himself completely and consistently to God's will for him. And sanctification in John's gospel is always for a purpose, a mission. Sanctification in the broad theological sense means being set apart from sin to God for service, when you kind of boil it down to how it's generally used. The means of sanctification is application of the word. We are sanctified by the truth, and the truth is found in the Word of God. And Jesus came to reveal God's Word, His truth, to mankind. You remember John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's the living Word. He was speaking for God. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the Spirit was sent that he would help the disciples to understand the truth that they had received. John 16:13, remember, says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So the word of truth is both personal and it is propositional. It has application to us, and it is stated in clear, basic words that are understandable and recordable and repeatable and able to be communicated. And so that's what we always come back to in the Word. We can utilize it in that way. It's not ambiguous. It comes to us through the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, the written Word of God, Scripture. God's Word is the only ultimate source of truth for life. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't anything else out here in the world, because there is. But it's the guiding principles that we need to be aware of. And this is why truth is so important. It's foundational. And this is why our world today is so messed up. Because nobody knows what's true anymore. Is anything true? Is there any absolute truth? What do we have to anchor ourselves to if there isn't some foundational truth? And that's why we have people who are confused about so many things, even who they are, what they are, and certainly why they're here and where they're headed. And this is why truth is resisted by sinful people, because it has expectations of us. And their level of resistance against truth today is intensifying. And we see it all around us. There's a very strong resistance to the idea of there being biblical truth or any kind of absolute truth or any kind of truth that is outside of us. It's all my truth, your truth, all this emphasis on, again, personal autonomy. But biblical truth makes people accountable to God, and that makes people uncomfortable. Who wants to be accountable to anyone? Now, we all realize how innate that is to us, that we don't want to be accountable, but we need to be, and we are. The natural man does not want to be accountable for anything, because we want to do our own thing. That goes back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. The biblical truth is so important for boundaries and direction in life. What is right and what is wrong? That's why we need to have truth. There needs to be some parameters. The context of personal behavior is the real world. Where do we live this out? Now, because we can think about, okay, truth in a philosophical sort of sense, but it has to make itself function in a very real world. And we live in a very messy context of this sin-filled, generally messed up, ruined type of world situation because of sin. And we live life under pressure every day from the world. It is pressing in on us. And we have to be careful not to be squeezed into its mold, as one of the translations for Romans 12:2 says. But we're familiar with the regular reading, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, that is a challenge in our world today, when we have all these pressures. And it's subtle, and sometimes not so subtle. Then we have to deal with that. So we need truth in order to be transformed and not conformed. And this means that it is essential for disciples to know, to understand, to believe, and obey the revelation that God has given us. Now, I just recently read something about an article dealing with the reading of the Bible in recent times has diminished significantly, statistically, and that is going to have, you know, serious ramifications. And so we want to recognize that if we don't have the truth of God's Word to guide us in our thinking, what is going to be guiding us? Something is, and there's plenty out there that is trying to. So we need to be filling our minds with God's truth. Do you have a plan for that? Are you working on that? Is that part of your routine? It's a good plan to have, and it has great value. So do take advantage of that. The words of God that Jesus revealed and that are recorded in the Bible are key to the believer's practical sanctification. It's what helps us be set apart from sin, from the world, unto God. And so practical sanctification involves separation unto God, dedicated to God's purposes, and apart from the world, the evil one who rules it, and the lies that he propagates throughout the deceived world. And there is so much deception in our world today. The areas where we see deception is just amazing, and especially in the last few years, it's just incredible. Warren Wiersbe makes this observation. He said, "With the mind, we learn God's truth through the Word. With the heart, we love God's truth, His Son," looking at John 14:6. "With the will, we yield to the Spirit of truth," John 14:17 and 16:13, "and live God's truth day by day." It takes all three for a balanced experience of sanctification: mind, heart, will. And it's not always easy to distinguish exactly where mind, heart, and will begin and end, but we have somewhat of an idea in our minds on that. Our behavioral responses are always in a relational context. We relate to those over us. We relate to those around us. The biblical view recognizes who is really over us. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize that there is the God of the universe over us that directs our paths, has expectations for us? We need to get that right before we can properly relate to those around us. Again, it's part of our biblical worldview, part of our being rightly related to Him through Christ. And therefore, we are accountable to God, to His truth. Then just to review the last couple of verses, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Here we see behavioral expectations involve a practical, personal context. Christ was given a very real and practical context for serving. And it's interesting to think about, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Well, it was prophesied. Why at that time? Why to Mary? Why all of that? It was a particular context. And, you know, we would have thought, well, he should have waited a little bit, because if he had waited until the present technological age, he would have had the benefit of social media to really spread all this stuff around. It would have been a lot faster. But I think he knew what he was doing. It was a different world, but it was a context. It was a very real context. He had to work with what had been given to him by the Father. That's what his situation was. And we need to think about that in terms of us. We have a particular context that we are in, and we have to deal with it. And we have been given that, and we have been given the opportunity to serve the Lord in that context. And there may be times when we think, Lord, what were you thinking? Why did you put me here now? Why is this the case? I have thought various times about why was I born, where I was born, to whom I was born, when I was born. It could have been any other number of places, times, things. But the point is, we are to be faithful wherever we are planted. I kind of like that terminology. It is helpful for us, because we can get too focused on, am I in the right place, as opposed to, am I doing the right thing wherever I am? That, I think, is the key issue. We have the truth in order to serve well in our contexts. We have been saved and set apart to serve the world as we have trusted Christ. We may or may not like our particular context. There are moments when we don't like ourselves. So there's a lot of things we're a little bit fickle about. The point is not to like it, but to serve well in it. And as we focus on serving, we can grow to like it and appreciate what whatever context we have is giving us the ability to serve in. Christ may not have liked his context. You ever thought about that? You ever wonder when Christ saw what he was dealing with and he was thinking, Father, what were you thinking? These people don't even want me here. Because he wasn't treated very well. But it wasn't about liking it. It was about serving faithfully in it. And that can be helpful for us to think about. The only way we can faithfully serve in difficult circumstances is to know we are on the side of truth. That helps. We are on the right side. We have the truth. We need to have a clear foundation that's built on truth. And we need to have personal conviction that we are in the right with a clear purpose and valid reasons. And therefore, we need to be set apart to truth and through truth to accomplish God's will wherever he puts us. Sometimes we get too caught up in the where and not enough caught up in the what to do where we are, wherever we are. And it's often those circumstances that puts us in some place that we hadn't expected to be and then realize, oh, I am here because there was something here that I needed to be, say, or do. And we need to remember that the world may not accept us because we stand for the truth, because the world rejects the truth, it's not us, and we need to try not to take it personally, but to stand for the truth. So we must always seek encouragement and direction from our source of ultimate truth and not be discouraged by the world's rejection and resistance. Because if Jesus had responded like we sometimes want to respond, with frustration over the responses of those around us, and want to give up, what if he had given up and said, it's not worth it. These people aren't nice to me. I don't want to save them. We can think of a lot of people that that might apply to in our own experience, especially if we start thinking in the political realm. But what we need to be thinking about is these people need the Lord. They need what we can communicate in that regard. So we need to be careful not to take it personally because it's not about us. It's because of our association with Christ, and that has to do with the truth. And we need to make sure that it is the truth that is the issue and not our attitude or disposition or faulty responses or something of that nature. But again, Christ was not received by his own, let alone by the world itself. He said the world would reject us because of him, and he came into a hostile world, and he sacrificed his life for us. Is there any sense in which we would be willing to make a sacrifice in some way for him in light of all that he's done for us? We generally try not to have to think about sacrificing much of anything because we don't want to. But he did for us.